Our scripture readings today are first from the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. I can tell you what page it is in the hymnals, the pew Bibles, but they're all a little bit different, I think, at the moment. We're going to correct that. So if you want, just follow along. Deuteronomy chapter 8. Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to you, your fathers. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you, and to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Our gospel reading today comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 20. John chapter 20, verses 24 through 31. Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Unless I see his hand in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here, and look at my hands, and reach your hand here, and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed." And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And the reading from the epistles is 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 17. "But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." Amen. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his holy word.
Thank you. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. We pray that you will grant us all the work of your spirit to illumine us, heart and mind, that we may understand your word in the manner in which you intended to be understood. We may be blessed in hearing it, blessed by coming to faith in Christ, and blessed by submitting our lives to the teachings of your word until Christ returns, or we go to be with him. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're looking at one of the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus. And this was, of course, prior to the day of his ascension in Jerusalem in Acts 1 and Pentecost in Acts 2. So we're in those days between. And last week we took a glimpse at that appearance in which he focused particularly on Thomas, whom we call Doubting Thomas, which really isn't fair, for we don't know that Thomas doubted but once in his whole life. And after he was restored, became one of the greatest missionaries that the church has ever known, as he brought the gospel to India and was martyred in 52 AD. So yes, he is doubting Thomas, but in this moment of doubt, where he demands that the testimony of the other apostles who had seen Jesus risen from the dead the day after he rose from the dead, 8 days later now, after they've told him he rose from the dead, isn't just going to take their word for it, but wants to see the nail prints, wants to see the cut in his side. And so Jesus accommodates him and appears rather miraculously in this room with the shut door. And we don't know what he said to the other disciples, but he makes a beeline, as it were, over to Thomas to say, "Here I am. Any more questions?" And not only were there no questions, but Thomas makes perhaps the greatest confession of faith that we find in the scriptures. Notice his words when he takes all of this in. One who had been with Jesus for 3.5 years, one who had seen him beaten and crucified and died and buried, and once now seeing him alive. Take in what he says, "My Lord, Kurios, and my God, Theos." Now, of course, you have to realize that the doctrine of the deity of Christ was not worked out in all fullness at this particular time. But it was very clear to Thomas that he was standing before none other than the Lord of all and the God of all, none less than the second person of the Trinity, "My Lord and my God." Jesus responds to that with these wonderful words, of course, where he says, "You're blessed because you have seen me." But then he gives words that are going to be the focus of our text today, beginning in the latter part of verse 29 and reading through verse 31. "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, as John digresses, which are not written in the book, but then gets back to the major point. But these are written, these things in this book are written, just like this testimony of Thomas, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that believing, you may have life in his name. There's a lot in there. So little time to unpack it, but let's go as far as we can. I've entitled this simply, "Why God Gave Us the Bible." And I like to put things in Sunday school terms. I could have said, "Why God gave us the scriptures." Of course, the scriptures, the writings, have been collected and put in a canonized or measured and found inspired book, 66 books, 39 of the old, 27 of the new, considered by the standard inspired, called the book. But the book, the Bible, is called the scriptures. So one are the same, but I just like to talk the way Christians should talk. We have Bibles, we have a Bible, the book. And when we say that, we mean this is the scripture. These are the scriptures. These are the inspired words of God. And I hope that you believe that. If you don't, I'd like to talk with you and try to convince you that that's the case. But ultimately, even if I bring you to the point of convincing you that's the case, then it is the Holy Spirit who has to convince you beyond that that everything written in the Bible is true, which is the first part of true saving faith. But assuming that you already believe that, and I certainly hope you do, why did God give us the Bible? Why? How is a question of inspiration of Scripture and canonicity, the process of gathering, why is rather straightforward. It's set forth in this text, and I've broken it into two points because it's so straightforward that I want to make it more complicated than it needs to be. The first reason that God gave us the Bible is so that we might be greatly blessed. So that we might be. It's contingent on something, but that we might be greatly blessed. Remember what he said? He said that these blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. There's an even greater blessedness for those who were not standing in the presence of Jesus during his 3.5 years of his earthly ministry, or even saw him ascend to the right hand of God the Father. There's a greater blessing for those of us who have lived after that point, and those are the people that Jesus is talking about. These words are pointing to the time after the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he would no longer be physically present. These are the ones who will be greatly blessed for not having seen him, yet they believe. And remember what Jesus said in John chapter 16 when he was predicting that he would leave his disciples. Beginning in verse 5, he says, "But now I go away to him who has sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I've said these things, you sorrows filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is for your advantage, we might say, blessedness, that I go away, that I no longer stay here, that you worship me and adore me in my physical presence. It's for your blessedness, your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, the Counselor, will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world, not just a narrow group of people in Jerusalem. He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they do not believe in me, of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more, of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you." See how Jesus is pointing beyond his ascension, which we'll look at next Sunday. Beyond Pentecost, which we'll look at the second Sunday in June. He's looking to that time between his ascension to the right hand of God and his second coming, the time that includes you and me. That through this Bible, this book, these scriptures, God will be pleased to bless us in either greater ways than those who were blessed in the physical presence of Jesus. What a great blessing it is to live in this era between the ascension of Christ and his second coming. For God has given us this great book to bless us. In these words, Jesus is referring to all who will believe in him after his ascension and come to know him and profess him through the proclamation of the gospel. Now, the proclamation of the gospel is simply what you're hearing today. That in the body of Christ, gathered for worship, the gospel is proclaimed. The gospel is centrally the person of Christ, the God-man,
and his work for sinners, what he has done, what he is doing, and what he shall do to give them full redemption by God's mercy, together with the call to repentance and faith. If you want these things, you don't just get them by saying, oh, I want them. There is a condition that when Jesus is presented as Savior and Lord, he's presented to sinners who must come to the end of themselves and repent and believe upon him in order to be delivered and in order to begin to live the life of a new creature by God's grace. Paul says in Romans chapter 1, 16 and 17, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it's written, for the just shall live by faith. Notice they're tearing down a building across the street. Did you see that? That thing's been standing for years and years and years. I was hoping when they tore it down, it'd be one of those implosions, and I could just stand back and see it go, and then fall to the ground. But they're taking it down piece by piece, which is probably a lot cleaner in the long term. Powerful dynamite can blow things up, move amazing things, change the most unchangeable things, turn stone into flesh. No, it can't do that. But the gospel can. That's why Paul uses the word dynamite. It is the dynamite of God unto salvation, because it can do greater things than human dynamite. It can change hearts of stone into hearts of flesh in a moment by the power of God, as the gospel preaching is anointed from on high to bring salvation to individuals. Even as they come in and they have hearts of stone, they will not believe. I will not believe until I see. Well, seeing is believing, as Christ is lifted up and proclaimed as the God-man, as your Savior, your only Savior. If God is pleased to save you, he will do it, and he will use this dynamite called the gospel to turn your heart of stone into a heart of flesh. And from that moment, you will not know exactly what has gone on in your life. You will think maybe you've just got religion. And maybe you do. Maybe it's just a psychological trip you're on. But if your heart has truly been changed, if you now are a new creature in Christ, you will turn into an entirely different direction in which Christ now will be central. You will find yourself like the disciples of old, denying yourself, taking up your cross, and following him. You will learn to live the life of love, not the life of hatred. You will spend your whole life practicing this and fall miserably short, but you will be headed in that direction. All because this is not just a book. It is God's word, and is not a book of incantations that we pronounce and something magically happens. It is something that God has chosen to use, that by preaching the gospel, he anoints it with his power to reach into your hearts, my heart, and change me and make me into a Christian. Something I never really wanted to be. Think about the Apostle Paul. He was a likely candidate, wasn't he? Killed Christians, had letters in his pocket heading, get permission to throw other Christians into jail and kill them. And immediately Jesus, the risen Lord, appears to him and strikes him blind and changes his life forever. The one who hated Christ and hated all of his people now turns into perhaps the greatest proponent of Christ that the world has ever seen. Maybe on par with Thomas, who we know little about. Great missionaries who in the presence of Christ said, my Lord and my God. Or in the case of Paul, what wilt thou have me do, O Lord? You see, we talk in the church today about being church, but we don't talk about being converted. We talk about sins. We talk about mistakes, not sins. We rarely mention hell, although it is the eternal destiny of all those who do not know Christ, because it's not something we say in polite conversation. Because we're skirting around the gospel. But when the gospel is preached to sinners, all of that comes to bear upon their heart and mind, and by the Holy Spirit, that heart, by the dynamite of God, is turned from stone to flesh. Paul mentioned that in Romans 10:2. He says, "For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all. Call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him of whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings and good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of God." So it is that not only is the heart of stone turned to the heart of flesh, but saving faith is created in that same person, that they come to believe everything that Scripture teaches, and centrally, especially for their soul's sake, that Jesus is the God-man and their Savior, their mediator, the one who will reconcile them to God, and they embrace him with a true faith. He is as real to them as if he walked in the room and we ran to him and fell to his feet and wept. But he is at the right hand of God. But that is what true faith is. It makes Christ real as he truly is. It makes him accessible as he truly is. It makes him personal as he truly is. It makes him the object of greatest need as he truly is. So in these words, Jesus is not only pointing to a time after his ascension, to our time in which people will come to believe in him. He's referring to all of us who believe in him, that we might be greatly blessed by believing the testimony of Scripture, the very gospel of God unto our salvation. But in these words, Jesus says, in a way, that having the Scripture is better than having him physically present. Now, I was talking to my wife about that, and she said, I really never thought about that. We might prefer to have Jesus walk in here and show him himself as he's risen. We might be very impressed with that. Yeah, we might be, but where would he be to the rest of the world? And so it is that because he has given us the Scriptures, we have the entirety of the Bible to tell us about Christ, to, as it were, take Christ to the uttermost ends of the world. Because God has given us the Bible, we have a continual and unfailing revelation of Christ. You know what Jesus said to the Jewish people who delighted in searching the Scriptures, especially the scribes? He said to them, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but they testify of me." And how could you search the Scriptures, every dot and every comma, and miss the central person in the Scriptures? And so the Scriptures from Genesis 1 to Revelation are there to reveal the person of Christ to us, and the hope of redemption that all fallen mankind brings to this ultimately revealed person, Jesus Christ. And so the Scriptures, as Jesus says, always testify him, not in just one place, but wherever the gospel is preached, Christ is revealing himself. In every sermon, every Bible study, every personal devotional time, you feel like you have lost your way and Christ is no longer a part of your life, you're not following him, go to the Scriptures. He will reveal himself. You're in a particularly dark and difficult time in your life as a Christian, go to the Scriptures and he will reveal himself. For he is on every page, from the smallest to the greatest points of doctrine, we might say. So Christ is revealed because they testify to him.
because the Bible teaches us the truth, the full truth about the person and work of Christ. If we just had Christ present, we would not know the whole truth about who he is and what he's done and what he's doing and what he shall do. We would just say, wow, you rose from the dead. I guess you're Messiah. But we have the scriptures, we have what Paul calls the full counsel of God. Paul preached the gospel in Ephesus and started a church there. People came to believe in Christ there. And as he was there for 3.5 years, reflecting back on that time, in Acts chapter 20:27, he says to the Ephesians, "For I have not held back from declaring to you the whole or full counsel of God." So he didn't just preach Christ to them that they may be saved. He laid out everything that could be laid out based upon what he knew. And he did not know all that would yet be revealed until the canon of Scripture was closed. But he laid out to them the full counsel of God so they would understand the fullness of who Christ is and what he has done and what he's doing and what he shall do, so that they might have hope in their full inheritance in Christ when he comes again. He did not hesitate to give them everything he could possibly give them. Center of that, of course, would be the person and work of Christ. And because we have the Bible, it teaches us the full truth about the person and work of Christ. Because we have the Bible, it teaches about life in a new and better covenant. I like what the book of Hebrews says. It mentions the word better like 11 times. And so it mentions it twice in this verse in Hebrews 8:6. It says, "Now he," Christ, "has obtained a more excellent ministry." More excellent than Moses, by the way. More excellent than the priests of the Old Testament. Insomuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. Let me tell you, you would not have wanted to be a believer in the Old Testament. You would not have wanted to live in the shadows. Much prefer to live in the realities of the coming of Christ. And in the New Covenant in particular. The New Covenant is so liberating, so empowering, so full, as to leave little to doubt except those things that God has chosen not to answer. Why, being in the New Covenant means that we have a fuller understanding and experience of redemption than those who lived before the New Covenant. Being in the New Covenant means that we have a fuller understanding and experience of the works of God's Spirit in our lives. Living as members of the New Covenant in Christ, it means we have a fuller understanding and experience of assurance of our salvation in Jesus Christ. Remember what this same John wrote in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, similar to how he ends this book. He says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know, that you may be assured, that you may have no doubt that you have eternal life by faith in Jesus Christ." Because we have the Bible and the revelation of the New Covenant, we have a fuller understanding and experience of our sure hope in Christ. Look, life is a despairing thing many times. I just received a phone call from a young man that I know very well, just yesterday. And he was ready to end it all. Ready to end it all. Throw away his life for 41 years. Busted marriage, 3 children. Began his profession of faith in his early teens. Went to things like teen missions to be a missionary all over the world. Spouse to be a preacher someday. Last 2 years have been rough. Marriage failed. Depressed, despondent, discouraged, hard. What do? You're talking to another Christian, professing Christian, you point them to the only hope, sure hope that we have, which is in Christ.
There's no simple answer. It doesn't mean that you don't get them help or counseling or meds or whatever, figure out what's going on. It could be organic, it could be a combination of things. All you can do, because you're not a psychiatrist or psychologist, is you can say, well, listen, as a professing Christian, I can tell you that you have an sure and unfailing hope in Christ. He is your hope. He always has been. Look to him. Let me help you look to him. Please let me help you look to him. You never know what's going to overtake you as a Christian. You never know where you're going to find yourself at this dead end, this cul-de-sac of despair and discouragement, just a heap of wreckage that you never saw coming. You just never know what awaits you. But as a Christian, you always know that you have hope. And the scriptures are given us, as this says in Romans chapter 15, 14, for whatsoever things were written before were written in our learning, for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. So then that's the reason, that's ostensibly the reason God gave us the scriptures. But then I want to give you the second reason, which is the real reason, which is based upon the last of this text, beginning in verse 31, where we read, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. The Bible is an evangelistic book. It's there to lead us to Christ unfailingly, not just to present him as some object, as some person to be learned about and adored and even followed. It is there to bring us to a point where he becomes to us the beginning, the nexus of a new existence in our pilgrimage thus far. And so these things are written for that reason, so that we might be blessed by truly believing in Christ and finding life in him. The blessing is promised, is all there. That's why we have the scriptures. So greatly blessed to have the Bible instead of just Christ present. But all of that will not be ours if we just leave it there as some type of academic exercise. Fuller understanding and experience of our redemption in Christ, of God's work in us by the Spirit, of assurance of our salvation in Jesus Christ, and the unfailing hope that we have in Christ Jesus is only granted to those in this text who believe in Jesus, who truly come to him and embrace him by faith alone. Believing is not what you think it is. Believing is not like reading a biography about Abraham Lincoln, who you maybe never heard of, and saying, oh, I believe that he existed. That's good. Or believing in some ancient hero or heroine, and you read their life and you're impressed by them, and you say, I believe that this person exists. That's not what biblical belief is. Believing is believing into, entrusting oneself to, is committing oneself wholly to that person, nothing in reserve. To believe in Jesus is nothing less than to enter into a lifelong commitment and devotion to him by faith. A real Jesus, a true Jesus, a living Jesus, a mediating Jesus, a spirit-giving Jesus, an empowering-giving Jesus, in whom we now have a relationship. And so it is, it says, in our second point, it is by truly believing in Christ that we find this life in him. That excludes those who merely understand and believe what the Bible teaches. That's what we call historical faith. The devils believe that. The devils believe everything the Bible teaches. The devil himself, excellent scholar, theologian, got it all figured it out. Is he committed to Christ? No way. He's committed to self. So it excludes merely believing what the Bible teaches. It excludes those who believe in Jesus, like they read a biography of a great man or woman in history and believe that they existed. It demands our all. True faith
is an all or nothing proposition that comes to us when the gospel comes to us with the power of God and the work of the Holy Spirit and changes our hearts from stone to flesh. It is from that point on where we are, as to say, converted, not churched, converted, that Jesus becomes everything. Everything. And life in Him, new life and eternal life in Him, becomes wonderful. And it takes us places you would never believe. You would never believe. Let me ask you this question this morning. Since we are a gospel church, is that the faith that you have in Jesus? Is it? I don't know. You could all be more mature in the Lord than I am. I hope you are. I hope you've got more knowledge and experience and years of reading the Word and praying than I have, because, boy, it's sometimes a mess. But since I don't know that, I just tell you what I would tell myself if I were sitting in your seat listening to me. Do you trust in Christ? Is He real to you? Is He the centerpiece of your life? Is He your everything? Not only your Savior, but your Lord. Do you have life in Him? That's why you have the Bible, to bring us to that point. Not just to tell us about Christ, but to take us to Christ by the Spirit. And I pray, if that's not the case, that you will begin your walk with Christ today. It's a simple thing. Maybe just in your own prayer after the service sometime today, you just go to the Lord and you say, Lord, that preacher, boy, that word just is bothering me. I know I believe I'm a Christian, and maybe I am, but I want Christ really, truly in my life. I commit myself to you, Lord Jesus. You're real. Take the reins of my heart and my life and lead me. I'm willing to submit to you. I won't live by bread alone, but I'll live by every word that proceeds out of your mouth from this day forward. I want to be a real Christian today. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you've given us this book, the Bible. Everybody operates out of a book. They just aren't self-conscious about it. Our book is an old book, the Old Testament scriptures and the books of the New Testament, pointing us to the way, the truth, and the life, who is Jesus. We thank you for this book and all that it brings into our life, not only the beginning of our life in Christ, but it accompanies us all along the way, teaching us what we must know in order to be fruitful in our lives in Christ. So begin that work in us, we pray today, if it has yet to begin. Continue that work in us and make your word more and more precious to us, that we may grow by it. These things we ask in Jesus' name, for His sake, amen.